It was in the Second World War that Joseph Stalin undertook one of his next great projects. It was his attempt to conquer the Arctic, the northern part of Siberia, what he modestly called the Great Plan for the Transformation of Nature. He looked at two points in the west and the east of Siberia, 1,000 miles apart, and he said, "Let's build a railway." When he said, "Let's build a railway," he didn't mean that he was going to get his hands dirty or endure the fierce clouds of mosquitoes in high summer or the minus 50 degrees C in the winter. He had in mind not even his soldiers doing this work, but the, quote, enemies of the people. And his gangs put them to work. People who were corralled into prison. In fact, sent to prisons which were made every 8 or 10 miles along the track they built for the sole express purpose of keeping them there and keeping them alive until they died of overwork. The enemies of the people, who was it? Well, it could be Soviet soldiers who were captured by the Germans and held in German prisons and came back only to be deemed traitors and sent off to work on this railway line. It could be, as it was, a 16-year-old girl who lost her mother, whose father was wounded in the war. She was trying to bring up 4 siblings. She was caught having stolen half a sack of beetroots. And she was sent to the gulags. It could be, in another case, a young bookkeeper who, in the safe of the state enterprise in Ukraine, the rats ate the banknotes, and she was deemed to have stolen them and was sent to labor to her death, and on, but a significant amount of those who suffered and died were Christian believers. The so-called enemies of the people, those deemed to be subhuman, unworthy of the Soviet Union. In fact, in 1932, there was a great 5-year atheism plan in the USSR. Stalin said, quote, "By May the 1st, 1937, 5 years hence, the name of God will be forgotten in the whole of this country." But there were Christian believers insisting that they were called to believe in Jesus Christ and therefore to suffer for his name and to endure through that suffering, even if it meant the loss of their lives. No records were kept of those who slaved, suffered, and died on that great railroad, but they were in the hundreds of thousands. And their bodies were quite literally laid down for the tracks to be built upon. One of the supreme and most appalling ironies of the dead road, as that track came to be known as, was it did literally die. They ran out of money. They ran out of interest. At one point, they didn't lay another sleeper, another yard of track. It stopped. It never achieved Stalin's purpose. And hundreds of thousands of lives seemingly had just been foolishly wasted. And the faith held dear, for which Christians suffered unto death, seemed to be so much futility and stupidity. Jesus, in our passage this evening, is saying those things will come to pass. Christians will suffer unfairly, outrageously, appallingly, and many pay the ultimate price. And those you love, you warn of hard times ahead. And Jesus does that this evening. He did it for his disciples. He did it for his disciples in the Soviet era last century. He does it to us. We live in the West, in our culture, in our place, in a soft and a flabby and a comfortable place. Our problem is we don't have enough problems as we name the name of Jesus. And we have what the first century Christians had never experienced, apathy and lukewarmness. And I don't mean in your row of seats, in the person near you, in front of you, behind you. I mean in your heart and in my heart, in all of our hearts. And that was unthinkable in the first century. or 20th century USSR. And God may be planning hard times for us. And we might look back in 2 years, 5 years, 20 years, and society has changed a great deal, and say, thank God for that sermon that night. That awakened a flicker of awareness in me as to what real costly discipleship is all about. But it might be that in your personal situation, you have a hard road to walk. And you know you are holding back because you feel you are above that cost. You're above that conflict. You're above that suffering. And maybe tonight the Lord Jesus Christ will meet you and he will lovingly correct you. And he will wisely lead you towards that suffering for the sake of his name. His Spirit has much to teach us in these verses in the call to endure. We'll take them under four headings and just pick out some of the most important things in these verses. Here's the first observation, that true Christians are truly countercultural. True Christians are not the ones who are invisible from the world around them, but they stand outside of the culture and live gospel distinctive lives. If the world hates you, says Jesus, if the world hates the church and hates individual believers, not because of our irritating mannerisms, our depressing old hymns, our inane saccharine jaunty ditties we sometimes sing, not we of course, but Christians, you understand. It's not for the little things. Jesus says the world may well hate you because it hated me first. It's interesting how he says, isn't it, in that verse, keep in mind, because when the world hates us, we are likely to forget that actually opposition is basic to the Christian faith. It was to our master, it will be to us. We are shocked and indignant and surprised. Jesus says, keep in mind that the world hated me first. And they did. To read the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, is to read a story of continual opposition and resistance and mockery and then rejection and assault, arrest, and death. And Jesus is saying, effectively, you have a choice. You can belong to the world, verse 19, or you can follow me and maybe open yourself to some strong opposition. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. If we're just like the world in our values, the way we spend our lives, our times, our talents, nobody is offended, nobody is challenged, nobody is uncomfortable, nobody cares. And we can get along with the world just fine. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. I have chosen you out of the world. Let's just cross-reference that with John 17, verse 16. In the prayer Jesus prays for you and me to the Father, he says, and this is an astonishing verse that he's dwelling on, they are not of the world. That is of disciples and by extension you and me. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. He's saying that so real and solid is the work of God's grace in everybody who trusts in Jesus, that we are not of the world. We are those caught up in God's plan of salvation, purposed by the Father, brought into the world by the Son, and made real to our lives by the Holy Spirit. We're not of the world. So bring that back to our verse, verse 19. So we can't pretend we belong to it. We are to be truly counter-cultural. That does not mean making ourselves a continual nuisance and difficulty to other people. It does not mean being nagging and hectoring and disapproving and head-shaking and finger-wagging. It means showing the world that we have greater joys, deeper values, a more lasting hope than anything the world can offer us. Our joys, our values, our hope are all found in Jesus. And the more we get our hope, values, and joy in Jesus, the more useful we'll be to the world in bringing Christ to the world, though the world will not always thank us for it. And we will lay ourselves down in some uncomfortable situations. The world says, self first, others after that. Well, God's not even in third place. But we enthrone Christ as Lord in our hearts. We lay ourselves down to serve other people. And that is how we find joy and how we live the Christian life. And Jesus again says we don't have an option. Remember some of these verses from Matthew's gospel. Whoever acknowledges me before others, that's Matthew 10:32. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, in other words, if we just want to be in the world, indistinct, and disown Jesus, Jesus says, I will disown before my Father in heaven. And verse 38 of the same passage of Matthew 10, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus is saying that we have a decision to make. Is it popularity? Is it comfort, ease, and affirmation? Or is it a life lived for him that is truly counter-cultural? And that will mean suffering. So secondly, in verses 20 to 25, we see that true Christians submit to suffering for Christ. The for Christ bit I really want to underline this evening. We don't submit to suffering because we're martyrs or we're masochists. We submit to suffering, and we only submit to suffering if our allegiance to Jesus leads us into suffering. I think verse 20 is an under-recognized verse. Jesus says, remember this, no servant is greater than his master. And when we face uncomfortable decisions or words or actions because of Jesus, in that moment of stress, our hearts can be panicky. They can be resentful. And what's going on there, part of our reaction is actually, we think, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up to be saved from my sins. I signed up for joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, I didn't sign up for this. And Jesus says gently and firmly to us, yes, you did. This is why I signed you up to follow me. I have left you an example, Jesus says back in John 13, that you may follow in my footsteps. I am the master. Our privilege is to imitate the master, to live his life, to do his will. It was a Greek philosopher, Socrates, who said, if a perfect man ever lived on earth, we would kill him. That was his estimation of human nature. People always say, well, if you know, God's got to show up, then I'll believe. Well, God did show up, and then we killed him. Because we cannot live with perfection. It's too scary, it's too intimidating, it's too uncomfortable. That's what some of you feel in the workplace. You are not perfection on two legs. But people see something about you they are not at peace with. And Jesus anticipates that here. If they persecuted me, verse 20, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. But they didn't and they won't. And that will involve suffering and discomfort. Some people just do not want the undeniable witness to truth and to love. What kind of witness did Jesus bring? Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. They have seen these miracles, and yet they've hated me and my Father. People say, bring me evidence. Make me a miracle. But the people with Jesus did have the evidence. They did see the miracles. And what came out of our hearts? Was it love? Was it faith? It was hatred. It was hatred. And Jesus is saying, as they've done to the master, they will do to his servants. And this for us is going to take perseverance and courage and guts and that word stickability. All of them gifts of the Holy Spirit, of course. Let's remind ourselves of Jesus' perspective with a handful of New Testament verses about our need to persevere through suffering in our loyalty to Jesus. So, reading just a handful of verses, these ones, Jesus speaking, Mark 13, verse 13, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Matthew 24, verse 13, he who endures to the end through suffering shall be saved. Jesus promised to the church, Revelation 3:21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. To another one of those seven churches in Revelation, Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And Peter's urging to faithful Christians here, to faithful Christian leaders, 1 Peter 5 verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The reward, the throne, the crown, it's there for those who suffer and there for those who endure. And the whole weight of the New Testament teaching is if there's no suffering in our lives for Jesus, there is a question mark as to whether our lives are being lived for Jesus. But if he will endure suffering for his name's sake, there is a crown. I had a text from Sam Hawksby this morning. Could I please find the crown that was in our dressing up box at home? We don't dress up at home. We're all too old for that now with the children. But we keep a few bits and bobs for children's talks and children's work. We look through the cupboards and the boxes. We lost our crown. I'd say I'm very sorry. We can't find the crown anywhere. Jesus has a crown for all of his faithful servants. He knows where it is. It's prepared for you and me. But we must suffer and we must persevere in his grace. Somebody please find Matthew 10:28 and be prepared to read it for us. Perhaps Dave, I'll look your way. Just as Dave is finding Matthew 10:28. This was the motto of Ukrainian pastors. Probably still is now, but the 1970s was a decade of fierce Soviet persecution of the leaders and the church in Ukraine. In 1975, 575 evangelical pastors were imprisoned for their faith. Dave, you got their motto text, please, Matthew 10:28.
Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell.
Thank you. Be afraid. Choose your fears, in other words. Are we fearful of displeasing and dishonoring Christ? Are we fearful of losing people's disapproval, people's approval? We make it such a hard decision, don't we? It's really very simple. And we need to make that decision and live in the light of it. Christ has given his church work to do of declaring him and living distinctive lives for him. But the great comfort, and that's a third of our four lessons this evening, is this, that the Spirit of Truth will do God's work. The Counselor is coming, verse 26, whom I will send to you from the Father. He comes from the Father, he's sent by the Son, he is the Spirit of Truth, and his job is to testify about me. I thought that was our job. I thought we were called to go into the nations as the witnesses of the risen Christ. It is. But as we testify, who is testifying? The Spirit of Truth. You also must testify. There's the partnership. There's the responsibility, and there's the reassurance. We testify, he testifies, God's gospel goes out, people believe, the kingdom grows, God is glorified. And it is only the work of the Spirit which makes any sense of the growth of the kingdom. If you're talking in the book of Acts, or you're talking about 21st secularized Britain, or 20th century atheistic Soviet Union. And all the times when the church has grown significantly in these islands and anywhere else through the last two millennia, it has been a work of the Holy Spirit. I think of a sunny afternoon in the 1760s in Pembrokeshire, in Wales. A well-known preacher called Hal Harris is preaching. He's preaching, the congregation is so big that he's outside the chapel standing on the steps and he's preaching to 2,000 or 3,000 people assembled that afternoon. And during the sermon, his attention was taken by a teenager. They always know better, don't they? They're just waiting for the rest of us to catch up with their level of wisdom. But this teenager was sitting on the wall, openly mocking the preacher. And the historian says that Harris directed his marks to him with such power that the young man fell off the wall in a fit to the floor below. Well, you may want to take that with a pinch of salt. Or you may say, well, I'm not sure if God was in that or whether the preacher was having one of his better days. But there was something going on. Let's bring it closer to home. In the same decade, a businessman from Halifax called James Kershaw was part of a kind of atheist club, which was a terribly daring and countercultural thing to do back in those days. He knew there was a lively preacher in Huddersfield called Henry Venn. He thought he and some mates would go along and have a bit of fun. Really, what he wanted to do was write down a few lines of what Venn said to take back to his club so they could all have a jolly good belly laugh about the foolish preacher. He went, he said, to furnish matter of merriment for the next meeting, to get some things they could all laugh about. He went and heard the sermon, but he left the church and he said, surely God is in this place. There's nothing to laugh about here. And rather than going back to his cronies at the club, he went and knocked on the vicarage door. And he met the preacher. And he was converted to Christ. He became one of Venn's best friends. And you can read their warm, friendly letters right to this day. What accounted for that man's conversion? A preacher's eloquence? Force of personality? Pulpit tricks? Or was the Spirit of Truth testifying, as Jesus said he would, to convict that man of his need of God and his need of the cross of Christ? And if the Spirit was at work, then can he work now? Does he work now? Should we expect him to work? Should we pray for him to work? And should we go to our responsibilities with newfound joy and courage? And should we expect the unexpected? As the most unlikely people become the most ardent followers of the Lord Jesus. On one occasion, two educated men who lived in Leeds had heard about this kind of kerfuffle with this religious preacher in Huddersfield. So two of them walked to Huddersfield, 15 miles each way. They walked back after the service in complete silence. These are wealthy, educated people. Complete silence. Until one of them said, "I cannot stand this any longer." And he sank to his knees. And he confessed his sins. He embraced Christ as his Saviour. We are surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Are there people in our lives we think, no, they'll never come to Jesus? It's not worth it. It's wasted effort. Should we be saying, but I came to Jesus with my heart, my fears or my prejudice. God save me. He can save anyone. And you will discover the more you speak, the more God does. The less you speak, the less God does. We don't want to get to glory, do we, and have God say to us, "Why were you so quiet? I thought I commanded you to speak." True Christians do, whatever the cost. And our final brief closing point is this, and it's in the first four verses of chapter 16. Remember these things. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. And to be put out of the synagogue means to lose your social standing. To be put almost on a disciplinary in your community. To lose the privileges of really belonging to your community. And worse is to come. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they did. The book of Acts shows just that. And when life gets hard for the disciples and for us now, we hear verse 4. I've told you this so that when the time comes, when your time comes, when the gospel is really costly and life is really scary, remember that I warned you. Don't be surprised. Don't forget. Remember. And when you remember these things, you don't panic. Your knees may shake. Your mouth may go very dry as you find words to speak out of your loyalty to Christ. But the Holy Spirit is with you. And he will give you strength to stand and to speak. A true story is recorded of the church behind the Iron Curtain. Government soldiers burst into a meeting of Christians with guns. They said to the meeting, "All of you who are Christians will die for your faith. If you're not a Christian, leave now." And some did. And some of those were known to be Christians. They'd chosen life, not loyalty to Jesus. The soldiers waited. They said, "All of you who are Christians will die for your faith. Leave now or face the consequences." And some more left. At which point the soldiers locked the doors. And they took their guns and they threw them on the floor. This is a true story. They said, "We want to talk to you people. You are the real Christians. Explain your faith to us. We want it and we need it." And we sit around, don't we, wondering what God is doing, if God is doing anything. If God is going to work with power amongst us and reach and save people. Maybe God is wondering why we're not doing anything. Why we're not living more distinctive lives. Maybe God is wondering why we're not more urgent about the work of the gospel. Excited about his kingdom. Confident in his power, the power of the gospel message. Apathy and lukewarmness are never the signs of an authentic Christian church. Through history, through 2,000 years, across all continents and cultures, the marks of a true gospel church are joy, courage, and persecution. Joy, courage, and persecution, all three, and always together. Remembering the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And to witness and to live like that is to show that we're prophets. We're people who have seen the future, who've seen that Jesus Christ will be revealed to all as judge and saviour. We've just got a few short years to share with people what the future holds and to call them to behold their God now while they have time. God, give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we have to confess the shabbiness of our lives. We do have to confess, Lord, the presence of lukewarmness and apathy in our lives. We thank you that we are never saved by our witnessing, our bravery. We're saved by Jesus' blood and your wonderful free grace. So, Lord, casting ourselves upon your mercy, we claim again our forgiveness, we claim your Spirit's power, and we pray we might receive that fresh commissioning power to be witnesses, living distinct lives and speaking distinct words and longing to bring many with us on our journey to heaven. Have mercy upon us. Hear our prayer, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.